let's pray.
Let's
turn our attention to what we just read from God's word. And I'm going to pray the words of Paul's prayer from Ephesians. Let's pray. Glorious Father, please give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that we may know you more deeply. Please enlighten the eyes of our hearts so that we may know the hope to which you have called us, so that we may know the riches of our glorious inheritance, so that we may know your incomparably great power for us who believe. Amen. Well, in the classic 1980s movie, The Blues Brothers, you got these two brothers, Jake and Elwood Blues, who are seeking redemption. And they turn up at the back of a little, I think it's a Pentecostal church. And at the beginning, they're sort of looking at their watches and saying to each other, how long is this going to take? Can't wait to get out of here. But then something happens. A beam of light shines in through the church window and centers on Jake. And the preacher's up the front and he's saying, do you see the light? And Jake says, I see the light. But his brother Elwood next to him says, what light? I wonder, who do you identify with in this scene, Jake or Elwood? Maybe you feel a bit like Jake. You tell your friends that you've seen the light, but they can't seem to see what you see. Or maybe you feel a bit like Elwood, the tall guy. It's your friends who claim to have seen the light. And maybe you wish you could too. Maybe you wish that God would just turn up in a way that you can see. And if that could just happen, then maybe you could believe. It's an interesting movie scene. I'm not sure how many theological lessons are in the rest of the movie. It's got a great car chase. But this evening, our focus is going to be on the passage that we just read from John's Gospel. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through to 5. And do you remember we thought about what it means that Jesus is the Word and Jesus is the Light? And tonight, we're going to explore how God's light shone among us, which of course is one of the key things that we celebrate at Christmas. The summary of tonight's message is, at a moment in history, the light was rejected, the light was received, and God's glory was revealed. I'll say that again. The summary tonight is, at a moment in history, the light was rejected, the light was received, and God's glory was revealed. See, what we looked at last week we looked at verses 1 to 5, which was all about, firstly, who God is in himself. How God the Son relates to God the Father in all eternity. And how this worked out in the creation of the world. All things were created through God's Son, the world. But then from verse 6 onwards, which is what we're looking at tonight, the focus moves forward from creation and moves to a particular moment in history. Verse 6 says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And just to keep us on our toes, the John in this verse is not the same John who wrote this book. Rather, the John in this verse is John the Baptist. You can see that when you get down to verse 19. John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a relative of Jesus. John the Baptist began a public ministry a couple of years before Jesus. We know about John the Baptist not only from the Bible, also from Roman history books. It's actually quite possible that in his own time, John the Baptist was more famous than Jesus, at least for a while. But a key part of John's message was that he called people to get ready for the guy who's coming after me. And he identified Jesus is that person. As it says in verse 7, he came as a witness to testify concerning that light so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light, so John's not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. Now, if you have ever wished that God would just turn up and that you could see his light, this is saying he did. Not in our lifetime, but at a point in history in the past. And this is saying that there are witnesses who, and we have records of these witnesses who tell us what happened when God turned up. The John who wrote this book finishes off his book by saying, hey, this is the disciple, as in me, the author, I'm the one who testifies to these things and wrote them down. He's saying, I was there when God turned up and I've written it down for you. If you want to see the light, the witnesses have written down what they saw. Now, for some of you, I don't know, it might be a bit disappointing that when God turned up, it was way back in history. Maybe you'd much prefer that he would come in our time. I think we've got to recognise that we live in what some people refer to our culture as a very ahistorical age. It means we're not very into history. A lot of people don't think that history can teach us very much. Like since 2015, the Australian curriculum there's been a strategy which prioritises STEM, science, technology, engineering, mathematics, and that limits the space available for history. And so for a lot of us, the world of the past is a strange and unknown land. Our lack of focus on history, it's partly because of what we might call the myth of progress. The idea that, oh, we're more advanced now than people were in the past. We're smarter. But actually, if you read history, I don't know that that's true. I mean, maybe we have a bigger base of technology that we're working from, but if you go back and read history with the assumption that, oh, we're smart, but previous generations were not smart, very quickly it gets confusing. And so, like today, people come across the pyramids in Egypt and go, oh, well, how could people so long ago have built them? It must have been aliens. Whereas actually, they were built by very smart Egyptians who lived a long time ago. I think sometimes we neglect the past because so much of modern life is geared towards the experience, the moment, now. We want the light to come in the window and shine on us individually. We want to feel it. We prefer to create our own reality rather than learning to live in the reality that's been handed down to us from the past. That's why more and more people feel comfortable in the virtual world of computer games, but anxious in real-life interactions. Within Christianity, the past matters, because Christian faith is actually based on the testimony of people who lived in the past, and it's reliable testimony. Like the time of Jesus, the first century was actually a golden age of culture and record keeping. we know more about the first century than we know about most of the other centuries since. And as John points out, the real question for people of every generation, it's not whether the light shone, but it's whether we will recognize it, whether we will respond to it or not. Something I love about that scene from the Blues Brothers is that in that scene, it's not just a matter of opinion whether there's a light. Like, there really is a light. The viewers can see the light. It's just Elwood who can't. And verses 10 to 11 talk about how the light was rejected. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. There's something here like this. There's something emotional here. He came to his own and they didn't receive him. In our morning service, our sermon series this Christmas has been about how Jesus came as our prophet, our priest, and our king. And it occurred to me that during Jesus' life on earth, actually he was rejected by prophets, priests, and kings. So starting from the time when Jesus was very young, a king named King Herod heard rumors about the birth of the Messiah. He didn't like the idea of there being another king. And so King Herod orders the babies of Bethlehem to be murdered. And it's very interesting. Like, King Herod says that he calls in the experts and says, where's the Messiah supposed to be born? Oh, Bethlehem. Well, then that's where I will order the kids to be exterminated. When Jesus grew and he began his ministry, okay, there weren't a lot of prophets around the place, but there was a group of people who were really dedicated to teaching God's word. They were called the Pharisees. In a sense, they were supposed to be, like, they're Bible people. They were supposed to be Jesus' very own kind of people. But they resented Jesus moving into their place or into their space. And then there were priests. The priests turned out to be Jesus' number one enemies. It was the high priest himself who was chairman of the meeting that decided Jesus must die. The light shone on them all, but they didn't receive him. See, I don't think we can say, oh, if I was there when God turned up, then I could believe. These guys were there. The light shone on them. They did not receive him. They were all like someone lying in bed with a hangover who doesn't want the curtains open. Don't give me the light. See, when you read about the life and the teaching of Jesus, it can actually be a bit unsettling. Like, Jesus just doesn't allow you to carry on living your life unchanged. And so you got to either shut the curtains, close the book, reject the light, or do something about him. If you shut the curtains, if you close the book, that would be to miss out on something wonderful. Because verses 12 and 13 tell us what happens when we receive the light. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. See, when you read through the Christmas story, there are those, right from the start, who do receive him, who welcome the light. Before his birth, there was this guy called Zechariah. He was a priest. He was the father of John the Baptist. And Zechariah took a bit of convincing. But in the end, let me read you something that Zechariah said. Zechariah said, wow, the rising sun will come to us from heaven to shine on those living in darkness. And on the night of Jesus' birth, we find, well, we don't exactly find kings. We find shepherds who are in the fields of Bethlehem, shepherds who are in those same fields that King David came from. and they receive him with great joy. And then when Jesus was 6 weeks old, there's a prophet, actually a prophetess, her name is Anna, who gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So right from the beginning, there were those who rejected the light and those who received him. And in receiving him, they received the right to become children of God. Like that's amazing. That's a pretty high status, children of God. Like I really care about my children, and God really cares about his children. If you receive the Son of God, you become a child of God. And this is where all the stuff about the Trinity that we talked about last week comes in. To receive Jesus, to have Jesus, his light shining into you, means that there's a new life at work in you. As it says here, it's like you've been born again, not physically, but spiritually. Christ is in you. You are connected to him. It's almost as if, let me try to explain this in human terms. It's almost as if we imagine the Trinity seated at the table and the Holy Spirit says to us, hey, come in, sit down, squeeze in on the chair next to Jesus. There's space on his seat. And from that seat, you can talk to God as your Father, just as he talks to God as Father. I mean, we don't become like Jesus in every way. He is the what does it say in verse 14? He's the one and only Son. He's the all-powerful creator. But we are given the privilege of relating to God, of praying to God and saying, Father, and knowing that he loves us as his child. And so there is a personal experience that comes with receiving the light. Verse 14 says, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. What does this mean? We have seen his glory. Because, I mean, what did people see at Jesus' birth when they looked at him? Like after, you know, the shepherds, angels, all of that. But then they said, let's go and see. And what did they see? A baby in a manger. Like that's cute. It's not obviously glorious. Many people have tried to paint a picture of what Jesus looked like. We don't actually have any images of Jesus from the time, from the people who saw him. There was nothing particularly glorious about his appearance when they looked at him. So what does it mean? We have seen his glory. It's interesting how Jesus went on to speak about his glory. Here's a verse. This is in the week leading up to his death on the cross. So this is just Jesus knows he's going to die. It's only a few days beforehand. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be what? Glorified. Okay, so what does it look like for the Son of Man to be glorified? Well, very truly, I tell you, unless a kernel of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. A lot of things I could say about that verse, but let me just point out, for Jesus, the central moment of his glory is actually his death on the cross. It's actually that moment where you look with your human eyes and what you see is the greatest shame and humiliation. My Muslim friend said to me, how can you say God is great and full of majesty and glory if he was crucified? But if you've received the light, if you've come to know God as your Father, if you are his child, you know that. How did you get the right to be his child? It's on the basis
of Jesus' death for your sins. And so what outwardly looks like shame and humiliation is actually love. It's actually, as Jesus is on the cross, it's the greatest act of love, it's the greatest act of humility, it's the greatest act of self-sacrifice for the good of another. It's him doing what it takes to deal with your sins so that, yes, you do have the right to come to God and say, Father. What outwardly looks like shame is actually a demonstration of glory. It's actually a demonstration of everything that's good and life-giving and at the heart of God himself. The greatest glory of the Son is the glory of his character, the glory of his grace and his truth. And so, yes, we do get to personally experience him. The personal experience comes when you've received the light and you look back and you see what he did for you in real history. And in that moment, you see his love for you. And so what happened in that distant past actually makes an impact on you today, and it fills you with thankfulness and awe and wonder. And so, do you want to see the light? You won't find God or his light just by staring out the window, waiting for him to come and zap you. You see the light by opening up the book written by the witnesses of the light. And you know what? As you get to know Jesus through this book, like you really do get to know him. You really get a feel for who he is, for what he's like. And so as you open up the book and read, you got to decide, am I going to reject the light? Am I going to shut the curtain? Or will I receive the light? So much better to receive the light, because then you can come to God as his child and you can look to the cross and you can be transformed by his love and his grace for you. The light, it shone so long ago. The witnesses, they saw, they wrote for you to see it too and trust with love and awe. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an amazing thing that the Son of God turned up and He lived in our history and he laid his life down for us. Thank you that we can know him today. Please transform us. Give us this experience of his love today through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.